Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel, Torah Tuesday. This is the week of Parashat Toldot. Toldot is the sixth portion of the Torah. It covers Genesis chapter 25, verse 19, and it goes through chapter 28, verse 9. And Toldot is a Hebrew word that means generations. Let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam, Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvotav V'Sivanu Le'Esok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the Universe, who has sanctified us with His commandments, and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. Alright, so in our Torah Sparks, we always like to begin with our Avraham Twersky kind of nugget, our thought for the day. Where he kind of gives us some insight into a portion of Scripture. Idea is, again, just to kind of listen to how he approaches Scripture and just kind of learn a different method or a different way of looking at things. He usually has a pretty neat perspective on looking at things. Exodus chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. The Israelites gathered manna. One gathered more, the other gathered less. When they measured, they found that the one who gathered much did not have more, and the one who gathered little did not have less. Each had received according to his particular needs. Again, that's Exodus 16, 17, and 18. The Kofetz Chaim asked someone why he was not devoting more time to prayer and to study of God's Word. The man answered that he had to work extra hard to provide for all of his needs and for his family. Chofetz Chaim told the man about a passenger on a train who was pushing with great force on the forward wall of the wagon. When he was asked what he was doing, he explained that he was in a great hurry to reach his destination, and he was therefore pushing forward to make the train go faster. "You fool," the people said to him. "Do you think that your pushing is really going to get you there any faster? The train will reach its destination at the same time, whether you push or not. All you will do is exhaust yourself." The Kofetz Chaim said, "Whatever one is destined to earn, he will earn. Of course, one must do something to earn a living, but it is a mistake to think that the intensity of one's effort is that alone that determines the amount of your earning." All right. And then, love your neighbor. Again, our words from our Messiah, Yeshua, in the Gospel. When asked, what is the most important commandment? Love God and love your neighbor. And that all of the Torah and all of the prophets hang on this understanding. And so each Torah portion, we've been looking at different ways that it teaches us to love our neighbor. This week, before we speak difficult words, we let the person know how much we sincerely care about them. Genesis chapter 28, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him, and then directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." Again, going back to our Kofetz Chaim, it's a very good commentator on Torah. I think I've recommended him to you before. So the Kofetz Chaim used to say that we should learn quite a bit from Isaac here in Genesis 28, verse 1. Specifically, we should learn the most effective way of speaking difficult words to someone, especially if it's in the form of admonition or correction or what we might call tough love. But anytime we have to speak difficult words to someone, the Kofetz Chaim said, we can learn from Isaac here in Genesis 28, verse 1. Because before Isaac warned his son Jacob what not to do, he first blessed him. Often you will not be able to correct someone by shouting at them, right? And even if you are successful, you will have hurt the other person's feelings, likely caused them shame or embarrassment, and certainly created some kind of inner feelings of ill will. But if you first show the person that you truly care about them, that you truly care about their welfare, they will be more likely and ready to listen to your difficult words. So we love our neighbor when we first bless them and show them how much we truly care about them. before we have to speak difficult or challenging words to them. And that's coming again from Genesis 28, verse 1, that before Isaac spoke difficult words to Jacob, he first blessed him. And so that's a pattern that we can carry over into our speech. And the Kofetz Chaim was all about proper speech. Right? He has that whole commentary on proper speech in Lashon Hara. And that this is one of the ways of proper speech with your fellow human being that shows love. That you first speak well of them before you speak of things that might be difficult for them. All right? Now let's dive into our parashat this week. Isaac, stuck in the middle. Since they're not children, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I couldn't quite call it the middle child syndrome, but kind of that idea. What's the complaint that a middle child usually has? If there's three kids in a family, what's the middle one usually say, right? No one really cares about me, right? The oldest one's the oldest. It does things first. It experiences things first. It's the firstborn. And then the baby is the baby, right? And then the middle child just kind of stuck there, right? And first it may appear that's the way it is in the Torah with Isaac out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we're actually going to see there's something pretty special going on with that. So if you take a quick overview of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when you look at it in Genesis, you may notice something interesting. The Torah devotes a significant amount of space to discussing the life of Abraham. So the Parshiot of Lech Lecha, Vayera, Chaye Sarah, they all have the narrative focusing primarily on Abraham. There's a lot of space in the book of Genesis dedicated to talking about Abraham. And Jacob receives similar treatment. And a good portion of this week's portion, Toldot, as well as Vayetze, Vayishlach, Jacob plays a very big role. In Vayeshev, Miketz, and Vayechi, they deal extensively with the actions of Jacob's sons and the effect that those actions have on their father. And so a lot of Genesis is spilled on Jacob. So a lot of stuff about Abraham, a lot of stuff about Jacob. But what may seem initially strange is to the extent, or the lack thereof, to which Isaac appears. I don't know if you've ever noticed that in the many times now in Torah Tuesday we've read through the book of Genesis together, but Isaac really doesn't get a lot of time. In comparison to Abraham and Jacob, he gets very little coverage. The only parashat, in fact, in which he is extensively discussed is this week's Toldot. And even here, he does not take center stage in the storyline. So even in the one portion where he kind of does have a lot of play in there, he's still not center stage. The beginning of this week's portion outlines the struggle of Isaac and his wife Rebekah to have children. Remember, they're kind of repeating Abraham and Sarah. They are the next generation's Abraham and Sarah. And so Abraham and Sarah struggled with childbearing. Isaac and Rebekah do as well. They also, it describes their joint attempts to avoid Avimelech, or Abimelech, but Avimelech. Also, Abraham had some issues with Avimelech, or at least that seems to be a title. It probably wasn't the same individual. Avimelech just means father king in Hebrew. So it's probably the title of a local chieftain. The latter section of the portion deals primarily with the connection between Jacob and Esau to secure Isaac's blessing. And just about the only relatively brief section that highlights Isaac exclusively is the depiction of Isaac's well-digging activities. All right. So Abraham gets lots of press. Jacob gets lots of press. And then when it does talk about Isaac, it lets us know that he digs wells. All right. I mean, that's the significance at first may appear rather elusive. Why is that such a big deal that he goes and digs wells? What's going on here? Gets little treatment when he does, it seems, for a seemingly conventional activity. But as we will see, this very arrangement itself is actually a testimony to Isaac's special greatness, his very unique greatness. One way about the digging of the wells is by way of review, meaning we have discussed it before in Torah Tuesday classes. So veterans of the class may remember in past years when we discussed Isaac digging wells and the significance of it. You can check the archives online for that. But in very short review for that, the water represents the Torah, and or the truce of God, the way of God, the will of God. It's you know, bread and water, the sustenance of life. So those are always connected to Torah in the scriptures. And so the digging of the wells represented Isaac's own search, his own learning, his own hard work at learning the ways and the will of God. In other words, Isaac couldn't just rest on his father Abraham's laurels. He couldn't just say, my father Abraham was great. My father Abraham had this extensive knowledge of God, knew these intense mysteries of God, and I'm his son, so I'm just kind of going to ride on his coattails. As Billy Graham said, God has no grandchildren. Right? It doesn't matter how awesome or how spiritually mature your mom was or your grandma or your great aunt or your dad or your uncle. That's all fine and well, but it does nothing for you and your relationship to God. Right? It can't compensate for you. And so Isaac had to develop his own personal relationship with God and with God's word, with God's will, with God's ways. He had to overcome his own spiritual obstacles, which are represented by the Philistines in the text. He had to discover for himself the truths of his father Abraham. Right? So you may remember we discussed that. You can listen to previous classes for us as we really unpack that. But one of the understandings of Isaac digging the wells of his father was that he was coming and wrestling with these things of reality in the universe and of God and the spirituality and being now the patriarch of the covenant. And he was having to deal with that himself. He was developing his personal relationship with God. Okay? But tonight we're going to learn another dimension to Isaac's well digging. Rabbeinu Bachaye explains the issue of the wells like this. Rabbeinu begins by quoting Genesis chapter 26, verses 15 and verse 18, which says this, "And all of the wells that were dug in the days of Abraham were stopped up by the Philistines, who had filled them with earth." We're going to look at that word, earth. "And Isaac went back and he redug the wells, which the Philistines had sealed after Abraham's death, and he gave them the same names that his father had given them." As we'll see, it's sort of the same names, but not quite the same names. But he goes back and he redigs the wells. That's Genesis 26, 15 and 18. Rabbeinu points out that these verses highlight Isaac's purpose in this endeavor, as well as what Isaac's true life mission was. So, very little treatment about Isaac. What we do get is he's a well digger. So that lets us know that that's significant. And that it's really what his life's mission was about. It's what he was sent into this world to do. And we see that Isaac was dedicated to the continuation of his father, Abraham's legacy. He was so dedicated, in fact, that he made sure that the very wells that his father had dug, they would continue to function. And he even called them the same names that his father had called them. So remember last week when we started understanding the idea that Abraham and Sarah are passing away, Isaac and Rebekah are taking over. That's why it was so important that Rebekah, Eliezer, discover the right woman for Isaac in Rebekah. And that it was all about carrying everything over into the next generation. So Isaac takes this very seriously. Rabbeinu goes deeper. The Torah tells us in Genesis 12, verse 5, that when Abraham first entered the promised land, that he brought with him, quote, the souls he had acquired in Haran. Now, I think most English translations in Genesis 12, 5 put the people or the lives, but it's technically in the Hebrew, literally, the souls that Abraham had acquired in Haran. And Rashi in the Chumash explains that the verse was referring to souls as the converts whom Abraham had introduced to the belief in and the service to the one true God. That as Abraham had his tent open, as he was all about spreading the truth of this one true God, of repelling idolatry. Again, his whole background, his story where his father was the idol maker, and he comes to this great conclusion that there must only be one God, and he has this great explosion of knowledge, and he's dedicated to giving that to anyone who will listen. All right, and so the souls that he acquired, as it says in Genesis 12:5, these are the converts, if you will, the people who listened to his teaching, believed what he taught, and became followers of his God. Rabbeinu then concludes on this basis that the wells that Isaac dug are actually a veiled reference to these souls. That is, the wells dug by Abraham were actually the souls he had converted, having opened up their hearts to faith in Hashem. Unfortunately, after Abraham's death, the wicked Philistines got their hands on these wells, these souls, and stuffed them up. And they closed their hearts to Hashem as they were enticed away from the righteous path. This they achieved by filling them with schmutz. All right, filling them with schmutz. A reference to heretical ideas. So after Abraham passes away, kind of those who had followed him, and it makes sense, maybe get a little disenfranchised. Think about any kind of great movement. When the founder of the movement, the leader, dies, there's always a little bit of shift going on, okay? A little bit of questioning. And so they were susceptible back to the Philistine worldview, the Philistine way, and they got stopped up with all of this schmutz. But Isaac succeeded in redigging these wells that Abraham had opened, and Isaac rekindled them with the love of Hashem that his father had originally imparted to them. Now, whether we interpret this passage according to its very literal pashat meaning it's really just about Isaac going out and digging some wells, or whether we see it as Isaac finding his own spiritual connection and relationship with God, or we understand it as Isaac re-inspiring converts and followers of Abraham, we can now appreciate the significance of this particular section. The Torah was highlighting the aspect of Isaac at which he excelled and to which he devoted his life. Because no matter how you understand it, from the very strict literal pashat to the other two methods we've already looked at tonight, they all focus on the preservation and the posterity of his father's ways. That's ultimately what you see in this well-digging activity, no matter how you interpret it. That Isaac is incredibly committed to the preservation, the posterity of his father's ways. Now, one additional note here, Rabbi Yerachum Olshan explains that it was this trait of Isaac that accounts for the seemingly minimal amount of space that's devoted to him in the rest of the Torah. In other words, the very fact that there is so little to report about Isaac actually speaks volumes about the greatness of this patriarch. Isaac was not concerned with making his own mark or with his own personal achievements. Right? Abraham did that. Jacob does that. But Isaac doesn't seem to be concerned about making some kind of unique contribution, making his mark, having some kind of personal achievement. Instead, he perceived his mission in life as safeguarding the hallowed teachings of his father in order to ensure the safe transmission of the teachings of his father to the next generation. He was extremely concerned that not a hair's breadth of his father's way should be lost or changed, even one iota. And to this end, he was more willing to sacrifice his own legacy. Isaac's selfless devotion to his father is reflected in the Torah. Isaac does not receive much mention of his own accord, and when the focus is on him, he is seen engaged in activities that are pertaining to the perpetuation of Abraham, his father's legacy. Now, we are accustomed to seeing a fractal or shadow of Messiah with Isaac. When Abraham, the father, is willing to offer his only begotten son, right? The Akedah, the binding of Isaac. We're accustomed as followers of Yeshua to see that connection of a father being willing to offer a son. But we also see an aspect of Messiah in Isaac in this well-digging aspect. For Yeshua was always about his Father. He was always about his Father's business. Yeshua sought no fame of his own. Yeshua projected no will of his own or identity of his own upon anyone or anything. But instead, he repeatedly emphasizes that he came to do the will of his Father. And just as Isaac dug wells to preserve the converts of his Father, the children that he had made, the spiritual children, Yeshua came for the lost sheep of Israel and to look for just that single one that might have strayed away. And so in Isaac, you see yet another fractal of Messiah, another foreshadowing of Messiah. And that is this deep commitment to the Father, this deep commitment to his Father, that what the Father wills, that is what gets passed on. And that none of himself, none of his own ego, none of his own imprint is part of that. But it's strictly about his Father. And that's what Isaac was all about. And that's what the digging of the wells teaches us. Again, whether you interpret it literally, because even if you just interpret it literally, he was about going and redigging the wells that belonged to his Father and renaming them and reclaiming them. But it was all about getting back what was his Father's. Or whether you see it as him seeking his own way, he's verifying, he's preserving the truth of his Father. But he's making it his truth. Or whether you see it's the souls that Abraham had brought with him, the converts. It's really ultimately all about being in continuity with his Father. An example of how to read a midrash. Jacob rescued Abraham. I think this is important. Again, one of the things I like to do in Torah Tuesday is to teach you methodology. And because we reference a lot of the writings of the sages, and because we also understand that even our own Gospels are written with the Pardes, Peshat, Remez, Darash, Sod, and especially that Matthew is written on this Darash, this Midrash level, it's important you know how to read Midrash. Right, that you know how to handle the text. It's very unique in how you do this. And so this way, if you ever go to the library and check yourself out a Midrash Rabbah, or you decide to purchase yourself a Midrash Rabbah, which is perfectly fine, it goes right along with the Parashat. It's listed by the Parashat. You can just read it as preparation for class, and you'll see exactly where I pulled the stuff from. But you need to know how to read it and how not to read it. All right? What you can't do is read something where it sounds incredible or fanciful and go, there's no way that happened, and then dismiss it. Or say, well, that's not in the Bible, and therefore give it no credibility. All right, that's how not to read the Midrash, because that's not what it was ever intended for. So I want to give you a pretty cool Midrash. This one's not coming from the Midrash Rabbah, but it's coming from the Midrash Tanhuma, which happens to be my second favorite Midrash. My first one is the Yalkut Shimoni, the Saddle of Simon, which isn't available in English. Then the Tanhuma, then the Rabbah. This is coming from the Tanhuma, from this week's portion. It's commentary on Toldot, chapter 4. Okay, chapter 4 of Toldot and Midrash Tanhuma. According to this Midrash, Abraham would not have made it out of his hometown of Ur if it were not for the intervention of his grandson Jacob. Well, that's stupid. I don't need to read this. All right, we're going to be fundamentalists. Obviously, they haven't read their Bible, or they'd know Jacob wasn't alive when Abraham was in Ur. Right? I'm sure you know people who that would be their response. All right? Okay, that's how not to read a Midrash. According to the Midrash, King Nimrod ordered Abraham to be thrown into a fiery furnace. Right? Nimrod was Abraham's arch nemesis. There's really cool stories in the Midrash about Abraham and Nimrod going back and forth. But Abraham was ordered to be thrown into a fiery furnace because Abraham rejected Nimrod, rejected the worship of Nimrod, rejected the idolatry of Nimrod. And so Nimrod said, into the furnace you go. But the Midrash says it was Jacob who came and rescued him. And the Midrash actually does quote the Bible to prove this. And technically, it isn't wrong. It quotes Isaiah 29, verse 22. that says this: "So said God to the house of Jacob, who redeemed Abraham. Jacob will not be ashamed, nor will his face become pale." Remember that Jacob won't be ashamed of business. But notice, if you look at Isaiah 29, verse 22, it's got purposely poor grammar. Ambiguous. Because God said to the house of Jacob, who redeemed Abraham. Who redeemed Abraham? Jacob. That's how they're interpreting the house of Jacob. Jacob did it. They're not attributing it to God who redeemed Abraham. They're attributing it to the nearest noun, which is Jacob or the house of Jacob. Right? And it's perfectly legitimate in Hebrew to do that. Okay, so the Midrash looks at Isaiah 29:22 and says, the text says Jacob or the house of Jacob rescued, redeemed Abraham. And then it tells a story about Nimrod and how he did it. Now, yes, we know on a very literal Peshat level, Jacob could not have literally rescued his grandfather in an incident that took place before Jacob was even born. Yes, I've read the Bible and I know that's the case. But we don't interpret Midrash literally. Every culture is okay with what we would call myth or Midrash, except for our recent Western American culture. We don't, for some reason, we can't handle it. I don't know why that is, but we seem to not be able to handle it. Midrash is the story that creates the vessel so that it can make a point when the truth is too large to fit into the Peshat. In other words, Midrashim, the plural for Midrash, they are stories or images that are not always true in particular, but are entirely true in general. All right? This is getting into C.S. Lewis stuff here with his understanding of the power of myth. All right? They are not always true in particular, but they are absolutely, entirely true in general. Midrashim are usually not historical fact, but they are invariably spiritual genius. Midrashim hold life and death, the unexplainable and the explainable, together as one. They hold together the paradoxes that the rational mind cannot process by itself. Midrash are true because they work at conveying deep truths. So in our Midrash, we have to ask, what did the sages want to teach us by saying Jacob rescued Abraham? What did they want to teach us? Why did they want to teach us that Abraham was saved due to some special merit or quality of his grandson? What did Jacob possess? What do they want us to be aware of? What deeper spiritual truth about our own spiritual development are they wanting us to become aware of? There are two parts or two paths to spiritual growth that one may take. The first path is the path of sudden, radical change that usually come as a result of some kind of external catalyst. A biblical example of this kind of transformation, this kind of spiritual growth, this kind of growing closer to God, can be found in the story of King Saul. The prophet Samuel, this is in 1 Samuel 10, the prophet Samuel informs Saul that he's going to meet a band of prophets playing musical instruments. And in this encounter, the prophet told Saul that it will be a turning point in his life. Quote, "The Spirit of God will suddenly come over you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be transformed into a different person." 1 Samuel 10:6. For us, this sudden radical change, it can be described by some as a baptism in the Holy Spirit, or it can be a specific moment in time in which you immediately became aware and awakened to a movement of God. Right? So there's one path of growth, spiritual maturity, that happens kind of instantaneous. No preparation for it, no predicting it, no planning for it, no causing it to happen. It just happens. Okay? The second path of spiritual growth and maturity is one that is slow and very deliberate. We attain this gradual change through our own toil, our own efforts, by digging our own wells, if you will. It does not require external stimulus, and so the good news is this form is always available to us. Again, the sudden wham, we don't know when that wham's coming. Do they happen? Of course they happen. People will tell you their stories, and you may have one or several. But the thing about them by nature is, you don't know when they're coming, right? But the other path is always available. The path of study and prayer and meditation and discipleship and dedication. This is always available to you. But why are there two different paths of spiritual change and maturity available to us? If God provided us with two paths, then clearly both of them are needed and necessary and good. We should first prepare ourselves and advance as much as possible through our own toil, through the digging of our own wells. After we've attained whatever level we are capable of reaching, we may then be ready to benefit from unexpected inspiration from God or from the inner recesses of our soul. Abraham was a spiritual revolutionary. He initiated a revolt against the idolatry of his generation. Abraham is the archetype of radical change. Abraham isn't just about chesed. Abraham is about radical, sudden, crazy transformation. The defining moments of Abraham's life, just think about them. They are dramatic events of astonishing dedication and self-sacrifice, such as when he decides at nearly 100 years old that he's going to circumcise himself. All right? That's kind of a radical move. All right? If your 92-year-old granddad said, "You got a knife on you?" Sure, what do you need? You're going to peel an apple? No, I'm going to circumcise myself. Why? I just heard God tell me to do it. That's kind of radical. I just heard it and I'm going to do it. All right? The Akita. "Hey, Sarah, where's Isaac?" "I don't know, somewhere around here." "Why?" "Well, I need to go sacrifice him." "Why?" "Okay, God just told me to." Right? It's impulsive. It's crazy. But it's this radical nature. And the merit of Abraham's far-reaching spiritual accomplishments, his descendants inherited soul qualities which foster sudden transformation. So that's kind of Abraham's personality. All right? Future generations, however, cannot rely solely on Abraham's style of radical change. As a normative path for all times, we also need the method of gradual spiritual growth. The model for this type of change is Jacob. Unlike his grandfather, Jacob never underwent sudden transformations of personality or direction. Rather, the Torah describes him, Genesis 25, verse 27, as a quiet, scholarly man dwelling in the tents. Remember, dwelling in the tents doesn't mean he's a mama's boy, doesn't mean he's a homebody. In the tents is study hall, the Beit Midrash, right? The cave of Shimon Aver. He's going and he's learning from the greats of his generation, specifically his grandfather Abraham. Jacob's place was in the tents of Torah. He worked on himself step by step, growing through perseverance and diligence in Torah study and enduring incredible hardships with the 7 years of Laban. That's not instantaneous. And the more years after that and the struggles with Esau his whole life. Okay. On top of this, it's important to know that the Midrash around this time also teaches that the name Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, is a combination of two names, indicating that the holy city possesses qualities that represent both names. Abraham called the city Yireh, because when he takes Isaac there on what we would call the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, and after the ram is provided, Abraham says, "I will call this place." Really shouldn't be translated, "The Lord will provide." It should be translated, "The Lord sees." And then really bad people that don't know, really bad Hebraic people that don't know Hebrew and doesn't know there's a J, no J in Hebrew, will call this Jehovah Jireh. Except There's no J, and so there's no Jireh, certainly. It's coming from Yireh, Adonai Yireh. Okay? Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, called the place Shalom. Not Shalom, Shalom. Okay, Shalom. Not wanting to offend either of these Zadokim, these righteous men, the Midrash Rabbah says God combines both names together. Yerah Shalom. Yerushalayim. Right? Jerusalem. The name Yerah again, the holy city, particularly the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, had a profound impact on all who experienced its unique sanctity, its holiness. The profound spiritual encounter is described as a form of sublime perception. Isaiah 30, verse 20. Your eyes will yirei. Your eyes will see your teacher. This elevated vision inspired visitors to reach beyond their ordinary spiritual capabilities. This is why I really mean it when I say, if at all humanly possible, if you have the finances and the time to go to Israel, you better go. Because it's the most spiritually dense place on planet Earth. You feel it the second you get off the plane, the second you breathe in its air, and the closer you get to Jerusalem, the more you feel it. All right? That's Yireh. You will see it. It's there. You will see the holiness. All right? It's instantaneous. It's this spiritual transformation. That's Yireh. Melchizedek, on the other hand, referred to the city's qualities which assist those who seek to mature spiritually in a gradual fashion. Jerusalem is the place of Torah and ethical teachings. Isaiah 2, verse 3. The Torah will go forth from Zion. Therefore, Melchizedek named the city Shalom, which means perfection. Not that it's perfect, meaning the process of perfection, the process of becoming perfect, the process of becoming whole and complete, right? That's why he named it Shalom. This is where you go when you want to complete yourself. This is the city to go to. This incremental approach towards achieving spiritual perfection. So the name Jerusalem implies these two paths. This immediate radical transformation. If your heart's open just by going to the land, you change. It's just a fact. Ask anyone that's been with an open heart, and they don't come back the same human being. Okay? And there's nothing they can do to prepare it. You can read all your little guidebooks. And when people ask me what should they read or prepare, I say, don't do anything. Just go. Because there's nothing you can do to prepare for it. Just go. Right? That's the array. That's the first part of Jerusalem. The other part is the gradual change that comes from there. Okay? So going back to our original question, how did Jacob rescue his grandfather from Nimrod's fiery furnace? In what way will Jacob, as Isaiah would say, not be ashamed? The deepest of the sages explain that the goal of all humanity, the reason why your soul entered into your skin suit, is so that we can partner with God in bringing about repair, restoration, and perfection. Can God do it himself? Sure, but that's not how he's wired it. He's wired it so that he has partners. You and I are partners in this process. This way we will not need to partake of what's called nakama dekufsa, the bread of shame, a metaphor for benefiting from which we did not earn. All right? So that when Messiah comes and all that, we've had a role in this. So we don't have to be embarrassed or ashamed that we've partnered in this, even if imperfectly. While the explanation fits the path of gradual change, it would appear that the path of radical transformation is an external gift that we don't deserve. How is this not the undesired bread of shame that we should avoid? Well, if we're able to take this unexpected gift and use it to attain greater levels of spiritual growth through gradual maturity, there is no shame in accepting it. It's compared to a father who gives his son a large sum of money for no reason. Son doesn't even know his father has this money. His father gives him this large sum of money. The son simply lives off the money until it's all gone. Then the father's gift is an embarrassment of the son, reflecting no credit upon him. If, however, the son uses the money to start a new business and through his effort doubles and triples the original investment, then the son has pleased his father and brought honor to himself. And so those moments where we're gifted by God's amazing grace, we're to take them and use them. right? And you think of lots of parables of Yeshua where that's kind of the point behind it, right? The field and the pearls and all of that. Like if we're gifted with something, do something with what you've been gifted. This is exactly the way Jacob rescued his grandfather. It wasn't a physical rescue, right? Left on his own, the most natural path were Abraham. And when he was placed into that fiery furnace, knowing Abraham's personality, what do you think his natural response would have been? To go up in a blaze of glory, right? I mean, this is the guy who hears a voice saying, go sacrifice your son, and he says, okay, let's do it. And so now he's placed in a fiery furnace. All right, turn up the flames, right? He's ready to do it. It was Jacob's trait of gradual change that saved Abraham from the fate of martyrdom. That's what the sages want you to understand. Abraham adapted the path of measured spiritual change, which his grandson Jacob exemplified. Abraham left the furnace and over the years worked diligently to attain the spiritual maturity that he had relinquished inside the furnace. So why bother with the slower path? So Jacob will not be ashamed. By growing slowly through a maturation process, the spiritual gifts of radical change are no longer shameful bread, but an honorable gift which we will have utilized to the fullest. And so Abraham, the sages are teaching a couple of things. One, he's essentially saved for the merit of Jacob, right? So it's saved for Jacob's merit, knowing what's going to become from his progeny. So he's saved for that. But it's also teaching the two characteristics. Remember, as I've taught many times in Torah Sparks, there's a psychological way, for lack of a better term, to understand the Torah. And that is, each of its major characters actually represent components of your personality. Right? We've talked about that many times. All right, so this is developing an Abraham personality and a Jacob personality, right? The radical, I hear a voice from God, I'm acting on it, impulsive, just revolutionary kind of guy Abraham was. But that's not complete, and that's not totally good by itself. It has to be redeemed, rescued, with a Jacob part of your personality that balances and understands those are true voices from God and visions that you have and so forth, but it has to be balanced with a deliberate approach to maturing and understanding what gifts you've been given. And so in this way, the Jacob in your personality will save you from the Abraham of your personality. That's what the Midrash is really wanting you to hear. Right? So it isn't a literal story. It's trying to convey this truth of balance. With the two meanings of Jerusalem, the two paths, the two ways the city impacts you. So there's an Abraham and a Jacob component. It's not good to be all Abraham. It's not good to be all Jacob. They have to balance. Okay? That's how Jacob saves Abraham. Right? Harnessing the power of Esau. Now, we know very little about the birth of most biblical personalities. Yet the Torah describes in detail the birth of Jacob and Esau, and even tells us some of the meaning of it. For instance, Genesis 25, beginning in verse 25. The first one came out reddish, hairy all over like a fur coat. They named him Esau. Then his brother came out, his hand grasping Esau's heel. He named him Jacob. All right. So Torah Sparks is about peeling away the layers. So we're not going to talk about the parts of this verse that you already know very well, right? Is that stuff you know very well about this verse true? Sure, absolutely. No problem with it at all. It's good, right? You need to know it. And that's why we're not going to talk about it, right? You already kind of know the Sunday school version of this stuff. All right. So we're peeling it back, and again, we're going into the level of psychology, if you will. There's a Jacob and an Esau in you. Ideas that twins, that they weren't complete in and of themselves. They were back to back, or connected by grabbing onto the heel. They were two parts of a whole. All right? So we're going to look at it from that perspective. The name Esau in Hebrew actually means made or completed. Right? Edom means reddish and all that stuff. Esau actually means made or completed. From day one, Esau was full of strength and energy. The name Jacob, Yaakov, refers to the fact that he was holding on to Esau's heel, Ekev. Later on, Jacob is named a second time. Here, too, his name refers to his relationship with his brother Esau. The night before meeting up with Esau again, when Esau is hunting him down for stealing the birthright, Jacob struggles with a mysterious stranger. Listen to previous Torah Tuesdays for who was that stranger? Was it God? Was it Jacob's guardian angel? Was it Esau's guardian angel? And we talked about the answers. Yes. Stranger wrestling with him. One aspect was spiritual warfare. And it was Esau's guardian angel. And it informs him, Genesis 32:29. Your name will no longer be said to be Jacob, but Israel. For you've struggled with angels and with men, and you have prevailed. What is the inner meaning of Jacob's names? The significance of his grasping onto Esau's heel? Why does he have two names? Well, just as there are both positive and negative forces in the world, so too every person is a composite of both positive and negative traits. Everyone's got a Jacob and an Esau in them. But here's something important for you to recognize. And this is very important for you to recognize because this is counter-cultural to typical church teaching. We need these negative forces because without the power and the vitality that they bring, many goals and aspirations would lack the energy necessary to be realized. In other words, an insane, crazy, I've always got to win attitude is not good. It's contrary to God's will that you have to win at all costs, humiliate, whatever it takes, you got to win. All right? It's not a positive trait. I think we would agree with that. However, what if you could harness that and use that same energy that propels that fierce competition? What if you could harness it? Then that's what allows you to succeed in business. It's what allows you to provide for your family. It's what allows you to be excellent at what you do because it's the thing fueling you. It's when it's not harnessed, when it's not controlled, when it's not tamed, when that Yetzer Hara is not under the control of the Yetzer HaTov, that's when you have a problem. But you don't want to get rid of it. You don't want to get rid of it. You want to overcome it and you want to tame it, but you don't want to get rid of it, okay? Esau represents the raw, the base forces in the world. Okay, he represents that part of your personality that usually would be considered a negative trait, whatever it is. That's Esau. It's just raw, base, go get it. His reddish complexion indicates the violent and the brutal nature of his personality. But notice, Jacob does not prevent Esau from coming into the world. After all, the world at times needs Esau and that raw power. Rather, Jacob holds on to Esau's heel, holding him back. The name Jacob refers to this aspect of restraint, of reining in fierce forces. And so your Esau needs a Jacob pulling on its heel. Okay. Ultimately, however, our goal is not simply to hold back these negative forces. The goal is to gain control over them and to utilize them, to turn them into holiness. It's like a hydroelectric dam that harnesses the vast energy of a raging waterfall for the production of electricity. That waterfall just gorging down is just raw energy. And it's really not doing anything for anyone. In fact, it could be causing harm. It could be eroding things. It could be causing the ecosystem to change. It could be dangerous for fishermen and for children. It's just raw power, just rushing down. But when you control it, then you produce clean energy. and then it's a good thing. So you don't want to get rid of the waterfall. You don't want to get rid of the wind. You don't want to get rid of the sun, right? You want to use those sources of energy, all right? So you don't want to just remove your base nature, who you are by nature, who you were made by God. You don't want to just get rid of it. But you do want to control it. You do want to control it. For example, the Talmud says that a person who has bloodthirsty tendencies, they should become a shochet, which is the ritual slaughterer, a butcher, right? Or that they should become a mohel, the guy that does the circumcisions, right? Thus taking what is their nature of blame bloodthirsty, shifting it for noble purposes. I don't know about you, but I really would be squeamish taking a really sharp blade to an 8-day-old baby's private parts. That, you know, isn't my cup of tea on a lot of levels. But somebody may have raw things that would be unholy, can be shifted and use it to do something holy. Right? Same with slaughtering and so forth. The Talmud gives several more examples. And we've talked about this before, the idea. People who a lot of times are harboring this just vicious anger, they just explode for no reason. Chances are somewhere in there, that's their Esau. Somewhere in there, Esau is erupting because they feel an injustice has been done, whether to them or to someone close. They feel some sense of great injustice and they don't know what to do about it. And so it comes out as anger. Anger is usually a sign of undealt with injustice on some level. And so the Talmud says, you know what? That's who needs to become the one who stands up for the widow and the orphan in your community. That's the one who's going to get passionate about when there is an injustice. But instead of harboring it inside and letting this anger just spew at people, shift it to something good. Shift it to something positive. Shift it to those who don't have a voice, who need a voice, who need it, sometimes an aggressive voice in their advocacy. Right? So all kinds of ways to take what would be considered a negative trait and baptize it, if you will, turn it into kedushah, turn it into holiness. The higher aspiration is represented by Jacob's second name, Israel, which comes from the root word sar, sarel, meaning to rule. The name Jacob is appropriate when we are in diaspora. When we are in exile, we are Jacob. There in exile, we can serve as a moral conscience to partially restrict the wild and the violent forces in the world. But when redeemed and living in the land, the Messianic era, we will be able to attain the level known as Israel. That's the whole idea of crossing over into the promised land. You're elevating your consciousness, your spiritual consciousness, your divine awareness from a level of Jacob to Israel, right? And this awareness. Jacob and Esau represent two parts of our personalities. The goal is not to get rid of Esau. The goal is to grab Esau's heel, to control him, to tame him, and use Esau's natural ways for good. It's kind of like the recent movie Inside Out. How many of you seen that? No one's seen that? Is that what it's called? Inside Out? Little cartoon characters in person's mind? Really? It was like the number one movie. It's all over TV. Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. All right. In the movie Inside Out, you're inside this person's brain. And it's got several emotions, and that's kind of like the control panel. And I think it's Joy that kind of runs the ship, commander in chief. And Joy did everything she could to make sure sadness never was sad. Anytime sadness came out, Joy tried to get rid of it. Anger tried to get rid of it. The guy that's afraid of everything tried to get rid of it, right? Can't be sad, can't be sad, can't be sad. But as the movie progresses, and the girl that they're inside the mind of is spiraling downward and out of control, it's sadness that saves the day. Because sadness is a necessary emotion when it's used correctly. And so the what Joy realizes is, wow, there is a role for anger, and there is a role for fear, and there is a role for the diva in here, and there is a role for sadness, and there is a role for happiness. It isn't just all about this, right? Same thing going on with Esau and Jacob, right? You do need an Esau. You do need an Esau. But you gotta have a Jacob pulling on his heel. Beersheba versus Beersheba. Paying attention to those little dots in Hebrew. Genesis 26, verse 33. And he named it Sheva. Therefore, the city is named Beersheba until this very day. Or in English, Beersheba with a B. And it's still called that literally to this day. Isaac called the city Beersheba. Abraham had already called it Beersheba. Genesis 21, verse 31. I put them both down there on your sheet. Can you find where it's different? If you know what the shin looks like, look under the shin. They got different dots or little markers, right? One's got kind of a triangle under it. The other one's got what, a line? Right? All right. Well, that matters. All right, that matters. It's technically the same word because Hebrew really doesn't have vowels, so all the consonants are the same. But it's pointed differently in your Torah. The difference is that Shava, with the comets, is related to Shavua, meaning oath, the one Abraham made. Whereas Sheva, with what's known as a segol, the triangle, means seven. And implies that this was the seventh well dug by Abraham and Isaac collectively. The latter name remains until this very day because its significance remains relevant throughout history until the present time. For just as the patriarchs dug seven wells, so did their descendants merit seven temples. The first was the tabernacle in the desert that came to rest at Gilgal. That was followed by three successive tabernacles at Shiloh, Nob, and Givon. These were followed by the first and second Beit HaMikdash temples, bringing the total to six. And the Beersheba, the seventh well, that's what Beersheba means, seven wells, will be the third and everlasting temple that Messiah builds in the era of redemption. And so that little change in the dot is actually a messianic pointer. A messianic pointer saying that there will be this final seventh tabernacle, this final dwelling place of God on earth. Right? So just a note to pay attention to those dots. What exactly did Isaac smell of Esau? This is another one. Pay attention to the Hebrew. Right? What's the Sunday school answer to what did he smell? Smells goat and outdoorsy, manly stuff, right? Right? That's the Sunday school. That's the Peshat. Okay? Aren't you very dissatisfied with that? Because you know Isaac's not that stupid. You know he's not that stupid. You know he knows no matter how hairy someone is, no one feels like a goat. No, I mean, you know Isaac isn't that stupid, right? You know these things. You know these things. All right? So we'll unpack a little of it for you. Not all of it. I've got to leave some work for you. Genesis 25, verse 34. Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank, and he got up and he left. And thus Esau spurned his birthright. Now, haven't you been troubled by that, too? Who would really sell their birthright for stew, right? But as we're going to find out, what do you think birthright means here? I found at this, when we're in this portion of the Torah, people don't know what the birthright means. It doesn't mean you get all the money or all the land or all the fiscal stuff. Doesn't mean that. It's not that that wouldn't happen, but that's not what the birthright means. What is the birthright? Okay, what's the blessing? Yes, be responsible for the whole family when his father dies. That's a component, but that's not the biggie. You would be the priest. There is no priesthood of the Levites yet. The priest is the firstborn of the family. And so the firstborn is a spiritual position. It is the priest of the family. That's going to be significant because it's going to explain Esau's reaction. And you're going to find then how that Esau is truly in all of us. All right? That this component of Esau is a true battle we all fight. All right? So Genesis 25:34, that's eats the stew, drink, eats it. Then Genesis 27:28. So Jacob drew close and kissed him, Isaac. And Isaac smelt the fragrance of his garments. We're going to look at that word garments. And blessed him. These two verses tell us much about the psychological makeup of any child of Abraham. And through Messiah, we've all been grafted in to Abraham. So these verses are telling us about the psychological makeup of a child of Abraham, indicating the depths to which a person may sink, as well as the dazzling spiritual heights to which one may rise from the depths. The birthright at the time of Genesis 25 consisted of the privilege to the divine service. The firstborn son was to be the priest. This is why Yeshua is not a priest in the order of Aaron, but of Melchizedek. Why is he the priest? Because he is the firstborn son of God. And that is a different order of priests. Okay? Firstborn son at this time was the priest. It's not about assuming all the money or the responsibility. Yes, that kind of came with it. But it was truly that you were assuming an incredibly important, you were becoming the intercessor between your family and God. Right? That's what it was about. Right? You were becoming the conduit between God and your family. That's what it was about. It was only later that the privilege of the firstborn was transferred to the Kohen branch of the tribe of Levi after the sin of the golden calf. By selling this sacred privilege for a pot of lentil stew, what it's really conveying to you is that Esau had disdain for the divine service. He had disdain for the spiritual. He had disdain for the priesthood. He resented and rejected the notion that he would be the family's priest. That's what he's rejecting. Right? That's what he's rejecting. The account provided by the Midrash gives us an interesting insight. Esau could not reject this sacred privilege without somehow justifying it, even if just justifying it to himself. And as we know, anytime we try to justify something or rationalize something, it doesn't have to be a good justification, and it doesn't have to be a good rationalization. Even a weak rationalization or justification can suffice to justify our own actions. When we really don't want a responsibility. Dad's passed away and you've become the trustee and you really don't want that. It doesn't matter what excuse you give to your four siblings or the family. It's enough to convince you in your head and you're trying to pass it off to get out of that responsibility. Right? So Esau needs to rationalize and justify not only to his family, but primarily to himself, why he doesn't need that. And the Midrash, the Paul Harvey of the Torah, gives us an interesting reason why he decided to have disdain for the priesthood. The Midrash says that Jacob was cooking lentils because lentil stew is the traditional food for mourners. Abraham had just died. That's how you know when Abraham dies in the Torah. And Jacob was preparing the traditional mourner's food. When Esau enters, according to the Midrash, and he sees the lentil stew, he says, "Who died? Who died?" And when Jacob says that it was Abraham, Esau exclaims, "What? A great tzaddik, a great righteous man like Abraham has died? There can be no justice. There can be no God in this world. If there were a God, he would not have allowed such a great tzaddik to die." For Esau, this gross injustice was adequate reason for him to reject his belief in God and to reject the birthright privilege of priesthood. Was it a gross injustice? Abraham lived to be 175. The Torah calls it a good old age. There was nothing unjust about a Zadok living to that age. Why did Esau consider his death at 175 as indicating there was no God or no justice? Because deep down, he actually just wanted to free himself of the restrictions and the responsibility that a believer and a priest assumes. This tacit has continued throughout the ages, and it's very much still with us now, if you think about it. People who wish to be free, to do as they please, to not be bound by the restrictions and the responsibility of the Torah, will look for any reason to discredit the Torah. You see this in the church. When I go to certain conferences and other pastors find out I'm kosher or that I observe Sabbath, they get irate. And they start coming, spitting all kinds of stuff. And what it really is justifying why it's okay for them not to be kosher. And why it's okay for them not to observe Shabbat. Right? It isn't about me. It's about they are justifying why somehow these portions of Scripture no longer apply to them. And so we all have a bit of Esau in us wanting to shirk our spiritual responsibility. People will look for any reason to not to have to change their base desires. The reason, again, doesn't have to be any more valid than Esau viewing Abraham's death as unjust. Any rationalization can suffice. And I know you've struggled with this with people in your life when someone will tell you, well, I can't go to worship with you because somebody I knew when I was young was the best person I ever knew and they died tragically and I just can't believe in a God that will allow that to happen. It's a justification. It's a rationalization of this is why I don't really have to commit to God or to any kind of rules. This is what allows me to be free. Right? That's what Esau was really doing when he was giving up his birthright. He was skirking the spiritual implications of what it meant to be the firstborn. That makes more sense, doesn't it? It makes it much more understandable of why he would want to get rid of that. But within every one of us, there's not just an Esau. There is also a divine spark that's never extinguished. And given the right circumstances, even someone who's distant from God can rise to great spiritual heights. The Midrash cites the verse, "He smelt the fragrance of Esau's garment, and he blessed Jacob." It comments on the Hebrew word for garment, which is beged. But the Torah has no vowels, so it's BGD. So it could be beged, garment. But what if it? Who told you it was beged? There's another word that's BGD also. It's a boged. Boged means betrayer, defector, Benedict Arnold, one who's betrayed God. Remember one of the traits of Messiah? Smell, right? I smell, I smell a rat, right? You don't really smell a rat. You know something's off. If the word BGD isn't beged, but boged, it says Isaac smelled a rat. He smelt that Esau had forsook his spiritual duty. And so he blessed Jacob. In other words, he knew what was up. And that's exactly why he blessed Jacob. Because he smelt the defector in the midst when he smelt the garment. Patriarch Isaac smelled, sensed the quality of defector, and found that even though they would ultimately still be worthy of a blessing, right? He still has this love and this passion for Esau. And there's a great midrash where when Esau finally dies and they lop off his head, it rolls into Machpelah, into the lap of Isaac. Okay, the midrash relates that when the Romans sacked Jerusalem, They told a certain Joseph Machisa, who had become a boged, a defector to the Romans, they said, you know what, since you've helped us, since you were kind of one of our insiders here, why don't you go into the temple, take anything you want. Just take anything you want. Joseph then went into the temple and he came out and he emerged with the menorah. And the Roman soldiers said, no, that's not intended for personal use. Put it back and go get something else. At this point, Joseph refused, saying, it's enough that I aggrieved God once. I won't do it again. And so the Romans put him on the torture rack, tortured him mercilessly, and Joseph cried, woe is to me that I've angered my God. It's in the Midrash Rabbah. Joseph, Machisa, had not only betrayed his people, but he had degraded to the point where he was willing to enter the temple, even something the Romans were hesitant to do. And he took the menorah for himself. And the Romans knew better than that. Even the Romans kind of knew to have some amount of fear of God there. And when the Romans said, you can't do that, he realized how decadent he had become. And the spark of his neshama was aroused to do teshuva, all the way to the point that he accepted torture, crying only for how sinful he had been. At one point, God told Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars of the sky. And then he told Abraham at another point, they would be like the sands on the shore. The Midrash says this is characteristic of all of Abraham's children, that they can rise to unparalleled heights like the stars of the sky, or they can become as low as the sand on the seashore. Every one of us has the divine spark within us, and every one of us has the capability through teshuvah to turn this spark into a bright light. And you see a little bit of that with Esau in the meeting with Jacob and Esau later, right? Esau isn't interested in killing him and so forth, and does make peace. So there is always something there. But heights of the stars, depths of the seashore. Jacob and Esau within all of us, always battling. So now when you read your Torah and you read about Jacob and Esau, tell yourself what you're really reading is your spiritual struggle. This is you. This is who you are. And then understand, get in touch with your Esau. Get in touch with your Jacob. And find the pattern that will produce spiritual growth. All right. But I think you'll enjoy that Isaac wasn't duped. Isaac smelt at boged, not just at beged. All right. He smelt what was going on. So that's why he gave the blessing where he did. But he never gave up on Esau. And as we get more into those texts, we'll talk probably more about Isaac's role, relationship with Esau, and so forth. And we've done it in the past as well. All right, well, we'll stop there. Let us close with the blessing for the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai, notein ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.